Well, this is sent to me by Rex, so if it's not good, I know. It's entitled Love, Texas. A DEA officer stopped at a ranch in Texas and talked with an old rancher. He told the rancher, "I need to inspect your ranch for illegally grown drugs." The rancher said, "Okay, but do not go in that field over there," as he pointed out the location. The DEA officer verbally exploded, saying, "Mister, I have the authority of the federal government with me." Reaching into his rear pants pocket, he removed his badge and proudly displayed it to the rancher. "See this badge? This badge means I am allowed to go wherever I wish, on any land, no questions asked or answered. Have I made myself clear? Do you understand?" Well, the rancher nodded politely, apologized, and went about his chores. A short time later, the old rancher heard loud screams and saw the DEA officer running for his life, chased by the rancher's big Santa Gertrudis bull. With every step, the bull was gaining ground on the officer. It seemed likely that he would be gored before he reached safety. The officer was clearly terrified. The rancher threw down his tools, ran to the fence, and yelled at the top of his lungs, "Your badge! Show him your badge!" Rex, that's a good one. Thank you. That is a good one. You may remember that last Sunday we talked about the Church of Jesus Christ should be expecting persecution. And I want to drive home the fact that we should not have a persecution complex, poor little old us. That should not be our approach. But that we should expect it, that we can already see it in certain places. You can see it in art. You can see it in academia. People have been denied degrees because they held to a conservative evangelical Christianity. They've been denied positions on faculty because they were not politically correct. Things like this because of their biblical stand. So we should be expecting that. Now today I'd like to move on to how should we respond when the persecution comes? What should we do? But let's look at the lesson and see how we work up to that. You notice we have the first main section of the book, The Witness in Jerusalem, chapters 1:1-6:7. Then we have capital letter B, the expansion of the church. This is in Jerusalem. And starting with opposition, the occasion, which was the healing of a man who had been lame from his birth. The man was more than 40 years of age, had never walked a step. And he was supernaturally healed by God's grace through the instrumentality of Peter and John. And the man jumped and shouted. He was at the gate, beautiful, in the temple. And, of course, that caused a crowd to come about. And Peter used the occasion to preach. He says, "You Jews crucified Jesus. God raised him up." Well, that didn't set well with the religious authorities because many of them were Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection. That's why they were so sad, you see. But they did not believe in the resurrection. And so they laid hands on Peter and John and the man who was healed. You can tell that the man that was healed just wouldn't let go of Peter and John. He was so appreciative of it. And they laid hands on him and put them in jail. They did not have a trial that day because it was too late in the day. Remember, it was the third hour, the third hour of 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I should say. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the hour of prayer when they went to the temple. By the time Peter and John had preached, and the man was healed and all this sort of thing, it was too late to have the trial, so they put them in jail overnight. Had the trial the next morning. We discussed this a bit last week, that the religious authorities were there. Annas and Caiaphas, both of them high priests. Annas no longer the high priest, but behind the scenes, powerful being. Caiaphas was the other one who happened to be the high priest, by the way, when Jesus Christ was crucified. You can just see that many of the things that happened in the Lord's day are now being reproduced again in the life of the church. So Caiaphas was the high priest, and all who were in authority, 70 men. Actually, there were 71 in the Sanhedrin. You have 71, and then one was the leader. And right in the middle, they would sit in a half circle, And right in the middle, they put Peter and that man and John. And you can see they were totally trying to intimidate them. They did not back up one millimeter. Peter boldly said, "It's in the name of Jesus, whom you crucified and God raised up again, that this miracle took place. He is the stone which the builders rejected, which has become the headstone of the corner, quoting from Psalm 118, Jesus Christ, rejected by Israel, has become the headstone." And that's where we left last time. So this brings us now to their admonition. We had their arrest, their arraignment, that is their trial, and now their admonition. Beginning at verse 13. "Now as they," that is the Sanhedrin, "observed the confidence," and it has the idea of boldness, freedom, openness. They weren't one bit intimidated. You know why? That's what Christ promised them. The Holy Spirit will speak through you. God will give you the words to say at that moment. I shouldn't take the time for it, but I will very quickly, to tell a true story. I had a German professor when I was in college, Dr. Karl Ermisch, who was from Germany, about that tall. He wore a wig. It was so old and worn out, it was supposed to be gray, but it turned green. And the coat he wore in the wintertime would come down to his ankles, and he was portly. He looked like the old comic strip, The Little King. He was funnier than a rubber crutch. And this dear man came, he was a born-again Lutheran brother. He came across a passage in the gospel when he was a pastor that said, "Don't worry about what you should say. I'll be giving you that day what you should say." And he said, "Well, I'm going to try that next Sunday." So he didn't study a bit for the sermon, didn't do any preparation. Now, you know, the Lutherans have two pulpits. One is for the reading of the scriptures, and the other is for the preaching. So they went through all the liturgy, the reading of the scriptures. He mounted the pulpit to preach. He says, "Und I pray. Und the Spirit, he spake. Und he say, Karl, you are lazy." Well, here the promise of the Lord is fulfilled. Confidence is a good translation. It's the same word, by the way, you have in Hebrews 4:16. Let us come to the throne of grace with boldness, with openness. So they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated. And the word means just not having grammar school, is basically what it means, but that's not true. They obviously knew how to read and to write. They learned basics. In fact, when you read 1 Peter, you're amazed at how the excellent Greek that's used there. In fact, some use this as an argument against Peter's writing the book. But stop and think of John Bunyan, a cobbler. What did he write? Pilgrim's Progress, a classic in English literature. So here, Peter and John could write very, 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 very well. What it means is they weren't educated in theology. They didn't sit at the feet of Gamaliel. This is what it means. They were uneducated and untrained. Again, it has the idea they were lay people. The Greek word here is actually idiotes, from which we get idiot. But it doesn't mean that. It means they just were not schooled in theology. They were just untrained. And yet they spoke with such confidence. They were amazed. They just could not get over it. They're dumbfounded. And they began to recognize. Now, you notice in our translation, we often have began. I'm going to take a moment to say something about this. The translations that I have here is an excellent translation. And it says began. When you have that, it normally is translating the imperfect tense. Now, the imperfect tense in Greek means past continual action. It'd be better for them to say they were recognizing. But they always say began because they call this an incoative. They want to emphasize the beginning of the action, but not necessarily. They just were recognizing. It was dawning on them as having been with Jesus. Exactly. what Chuck preached on last Sunday. I wanted to get this passage last Sunday when Chuck had preached on it, but we didn't get that far. Had been with Jesus, because that's what disciples were. The Lord chose the disciples that they might be with him. The word disciple means a follower, not a lecturer, not somebody lectured to, but a follower, so that you'd be with the people and learn from that. Obviously, the Lord lectured. In fact, that's what Paul says to Timothy. The things you've heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, that's a lecture. So he's not saying you shouldn't lecture. But here you have lecturing with the people. The people that are impacted most are the ones that you're with. When I was pastoring at the Irving Bible Church, I would many times take a seminary student with me and go calling, have him go calling with me. We have a fellow in the class, he and his wife are in the class, they're not here this morning, but Jim and Joanne Shearling were students, and Jim and Joanne had an apartment right by the seminary, and many times we'd have lunch together, just a cup of soup and a sandwich, and then I would take Jim with me teaching or calling, and you can tell that impacts a person. I suppose the person that has had a greater impact on my life than anybody outside of my family is S. Lewis Johnson, Jr. Dr. Johnson was a professor at Dallas Seminary, and he started the Grace Bible Church. When he started the church, he had nothing. I was the chief flunky. I was the song leader. we didn't have a choir. But it was my responsibility to make sure we had a pianist and special music and soloists and so on. And I was the first youth pastor, just a little motley bunch of kids. And we all met together, one group, junior high, senior high, college age, all one group. And then God bless that we were able to have three groups. And finally got too big, I couldn't take the junior highs and gave that to Walt Baker, Dr. Walt Baker. And then I had the senior high and the college age group. Well, Dr. Johnson mentored me. That was before the word mentoring was known. He would have us over his home. At one time, he spoke at a group of university students at Bastrop, Texas, and it was overnight. He took me with him, and we spent the night in the bunkhouse together. And I mean, we were together in the car. We were just together. And that man impacted me. That's where you really have an influence with people. And so it is here. They had been with Jesus, and that impacted their lives and left an impression that never left them. And so the teaching of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus is now being replicated in these simple folk who simply took on the character and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. So they were amazed at this. Verse 4, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. What could they say? There he was. In fact, they go on to explain this in verse 15. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another. In other words, they put Peter and John and the others outside the room, and they began to talk with one another. They were conversing with one another. This is another one that began. They were conversing with one another. And this is what they were saying. What should we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Now, isn't that interesting? First of all, they recognized the miracle. They could not deny it, because this man was at the gate beautiful day after day after day in the temple. They undoubtedly saw him. They recognized that he was a hopeless, hapless, cripple, handicapped, and now he was totally healed. They had to recognize that a miracle had been accomplished, and they could do nothing against it. The testimony of a changed life is powerful. As I said last Friday night, one of the things we enjoyed especially was being with Don and Barbara Christensen for their 50th anniversary. And Don gave a testimony, and he said this. At first, the people just thought he was kidding. But he said, for the first 23 years of our marriage, we had good days and bad days. You know, some ups and some downs of our marriage. Then he said, we began to drift apart. Those were his words. And he explained that totally separated from one another, they each accepted Christ at the same time. After the meeting, he told me that Barbara had been in California, and her sister led her to the Lord. He did not tell me the circumstances of his conversion, but then he came to know the Lord. Then he said, for the next 27 years, our marriage has been wonderful. You could have heard a pin drop. That was a powerful, powerful testimony of what Jesus Christ had done in their lives and in their marriage. Because the testimony of a changed life is irrefutable. They had nothing to say with regard to this. So, we read in verse 17, but so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. That's all he could say. Now let's look at a couple of things in here. When he says, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man. Now the word there is anthropos. And the word anthropos is used not just to males, it's of humanity. I wish they'd translate this, don't speak to any person. Now, step back to verse 4, where we read, the number of the men came to be about 5,000. That's the word aner, meaning males. The number of males came to be about 5,000. But now he's not talking about males. He says, don't you say anything to anybody, any person. In fact, you know what it says? Don't speak to any person in this name. You get the impression they hated Christ so much, they couldn't even frame the name Jesus. They couldn't even say Jesus. So we have the response. We have verse 18. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. Very interesting. The verb speak has the idea of making a sound. It's a very different word. It's not the normal word for speak. We would say, don't make a sound, don't utter a thing. In fact, when it says at all, it's a very unusual word. I think this is one of the few places in the whole New Testament it occurs. Don't you say anything, nothing at all. Don't utter a sound about this to anybody. Strong, strong command. Now we have the response of Peter and John. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Now get the response. You decide. Isn't it funny? They were on trial. And now Peter turns it on them and puts them on trial. You make the decision. Should we listen to you or should we listen to God? We can't help but speak what we've seen and heard. All right, let me take just a couple of quick things here. I'm sorry to say that some Christians have taken this and run it into the ground and refused to obey the government about things that the Bible says nothing about. They've just run it into the ground. In fact, if you will, you're going to find this again. Turn to chapter 5 and look at verse 29. They told Peter and the apostles to be quiet. Verse 29, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Don't abuse that. The scriptures are very, very clear that we should obey the government. We should be in submission to the government. That's Romans chapter 13. Be in submission to the government. In fact, 1 Peter says, honor the king. You know who the king was? Nero. Terrible man. Awful person. No worse ruler than Nero. And yet, honor the king. We, as Christians, owe it to give respect to the president, no matter whether you agree with him or not, the cabinet, the Congress, all who are in authority, we are to be giving them honor and be in submission to them. Until, and here's the key, here's the caveat, obey the government until it's a sin to obey. I can't put it any more clearly than that. You obey the government until it's a sin to obey. That's our responsibility. We ought to be known as good citizens, pay our taxes, obey the laws. I don't know about speed laws, but obey the laws. But be in submission to the government. Obey the government until it's a sin to obey. Now here, it would have been a sin to obey, because verse 20 says, we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. We just step back to chapter 1, verse 8 very quickly. Chapter 1, verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 8, we have a key verse in the book of Acts. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. What is a witness? A witness is nothing more, nothing else, nothing less than a person who testifies, tells about what he has seen and heard. Now he says, you shall be my witnesses. There's a debate in scholarly circles, this is future tense, whether it's simply predictive. Is he simply saying, yep, you're going to be witnesses? Or the future tense could be used as a command. You shall love one another. You shall. Your parents know exactly what I mean. You will do that. It can be future tense of a command. I think it's a future tense of command. I'm commanding you to be my witnesses. And that's why Peter says, we can't help it. We've got to tell what we've seen. We've got to tell what we've heard. We must be witnesses. So I take it that that's an imperative in Acts 1:8. You will be my witnesses. All right, that leads now to verses 21 and 22. When they had threatened them further, I often wondered, what would they threaten them with? What would they do? What would they do? Peter done a good work? Healed them? Well, that's why Peter says, are we on trial for a good deed? When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis in which to punish them, on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Now, this is going to become very important. Remember, the key word in the book of Acts is transition. And you're going to see a transition from the gospel being among the Jews to the gospel being among the church, Jews and Gentiles. And we're going to find that there's going to be a split between Israel and the church. So far, it is only in the leadership. And at this juncture, the masses of the people are on the side of the church because they had seen that man. And they glorified God because of what he had done. There's going to be a change. You come to chapter 12, James is beheaded. Ooh, it pleased the people. There's going to be a change in the people. People are fickle. But at this juncture, it's only the leadership. It's the edge of the wedge that has come in to divide Israel from the church. But it's just starting. At this juncture, they're still in favor of the church. Which leads us now to number 4 in our notes, page 2, their appeal. Starting with verse 23. When they'd been released, they went to their own companions. The word companions is not in the Greek text. It went to their own. We don't know who that means. It could just be the apostles. They went to the apostles. More probably, it'd be the church. Now picture it. Peter and James and this healed person thrown in jail. Brought before the Sanhedrin, the highest authority among the Jews in the land, the top dogs. Don't you know if you're in the church, what's happened to Peter? What's happened to John? And they would have been praying. We know that from chapter 12. They would have been praying. And so when they were released, immediately there'd be a crowd around Peter and John. What happened? What did they say? And so on. So we read in verse 23, they went to their own, probably more than the apostles. They went to their own and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. I want you to notice that. With one accord. Do you think they agreed on every single thing? Mm-mm. But they're still with one accord. Step over to chapter 5 and verse 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. You're going to find the same thing in chapter 15. At the Jerusalem Council, there's one accord. And there were a lot of divisions in the church. A lot of questions, divisions of a thought in Acts chapter 15. Now, what I'm trying to get at is you can have one accord and have differences of opinion. In this class, we have charismatics, non-charismatics. We have people who believe in Calvinism. We have people who are more Arminian, which means you don't believe in the security of the believer, you don't believe in election, that sort of thing. There are people that have different views on various things in this class. That should not divide us. There should just be a spirit of oneness. Just like I sense in this class constantly, praying for one another, helping one another, and so on. You're not going to worry about these things. You know what we agree on? We agree that the Bible is the inspired word of God. We hold that doggedly. Did you ever notice? The first thing liberals attack, the first thing is the Bible. That's the first thing. If they can destroy the Bible, they're ultimately going to obliterate Christianity. So we stand together on the inspiration of the Scriptures. We stand together that Jesus Christ is God and man in one person. We all agree that he is unique in the universe. Nobody else in the whole universe like Jesus. Nobody else is God and man. He's unique. We all agree that Jesus is God, deity, and human, fully God, fully deity. We all agree that when he was on this earth, he performed miracles. We don't explain away and rationalize the miracles. We take them for what they say. We all believe that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he paid for the sins of the people. He paid for our sins. We all believe in redemption and propitiation. We believe that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, God was satisfied with the payment of Jesus Christ. I am satisfied is what he basically is saying. We all agree that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he paid for our sins. We believe that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead because our sins were paid for. As Romans 4:25 says, he was justified on account of or because of our justification. He was resurrected. That it satisfied God and he was resurrected. We all believe that salvation, all of us in this room, believe that salvation is a gift. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian, you can't believe that you work for salvation. You cannot believe that you'll ever be good enough to be saved. You must recognize that all of us are lost. All of us are sinners. And salvation is a gift. For by grace are you saved through faith. We're all in one accord in that. We all believe that Jesus Christ is going to come again. We may disagree about when, but we all agree that Jesus Christ is going to come again. We all agree in a literal heaven and a literal hell. Now, folks, those are the basics. Those cause us to be of one accord. Within that, there are going to be differences of opinion. You can't help it. As I've said before, my wife and I are of one accord. We have a wonderful marriage. But sometimes she's wrong. We just don't agree on everything. And so it is. But we have a wonderful relationship. We've had a wonderful marriage. And so you can have in this class the various opinions. But let's not hate one another. Let's keep this spirit of one accord. May I confess that when I took this class, there were about 40 or something like this in the class. And the class began to grow, and I was scared to death that we'd lose one accord. Praise God we haven't. Praise God we haven't. And I want this to continue. This was the mark of the early church. They continued with one accord. So let's move on now. Verse 24. When they heard this, they lifted their voices to God. They prayed to God with one accord and said, O Lord. And the word Lord there is used in the sense of Jehovah. O Yahweh. It is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Now, why would he say this? Why would they say this at this juncture? God created everything. And if God created everything, he's sovereign. If God created everything, he is over all. Many people don't recognize that the creation of God goes together with the sovereignty of God. If he created everything, he is over everything. He is sovereign. You know what else it means? If God created everything, We are obligated to him. I'm convinced that's why we have atheistic evolutionism. Because an atheistic evolutionist can remove God from the scene, which I think is absolutely stupid. I don't see how you can do that. To me, it's totally, totally irrational. How can you have this wonderful universe, planet Earth, just happen by accident? I mean, that takes more faith than to believe in the creation God. But if God created everything, we're obligated to him. And this is what they're saying. God is sovereign, and humans are responsible to him. Now let's move on. Who by the Holy Spirit, I'm in verse 25, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant said, and then he quotes from Psalm 2. You could hardly get a clearer verse on inspiration than this one. Verse 25, this is God speaking. Who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant said. And he's clearly referring to the inspiration of the Bible. The scriptures are obviously inspired, and he's quoting Psalm 2. Now, the plot really thickens. If you've been out in the back 40 and your mind has been wandering around back there, hitch it up to the post now. Bring it up here and think, because you're going to have to think at this juncture. And these next verses are difficult. Now look at verse 25. Why did the Gentiles rage? It has the idea of a wild rage. And the peoples devise futile things. Now if you will, slip back to Psalm 2. I want you to take a look at it very quickly. Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2, it begins this way. Why are the nations, and in the Hebrew that's goyim, what does goyim mean to a Jew? What is goyim? Gentiles. Yeah. Why are the nations, or the Gentiles, in uproar, and the peoples, plural? Now, normally, when you refer to Israel, you don't say amim, peoples. When you refer to Israel, you say people, am. It's just singular, normally. So obviously, when he says, why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples, he's looking at the same group of people. This is typical in Jewish poetry. Let me read one. To get an illustration, I just flipped my Bible open to one of the Psalms, just flipped it. And I came to Psalm 145, and listen to this, verse 13. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. Now notice, kingdom is used parallel with dominion. It's the same thing. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures for all generations. That's common in Hebrew. So here, why do the nations and the peoples, he's talking about Gentiles. Why are they imagining these vain things in their uproar? Now verse 2, Psalm 2. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers, again looking at the same group of people, kings and rulers, take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed one, saying, let us tear, and so on. He's talking about the anointed one. Now, hear me carefully. In the context of Psalm 2, this is looking at David. The Gentiles are the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Moabites, who are opposing Israel. And they take their stand against David as the king. So this is looking at David. Now, ultimately, Psalm 2 is going to find its fulfillment in Christ. As you've heard me say many times, what happens to David in the Psalms is a prediction of what's going to happen to Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One. My God, why have you abandoned me? That's the psalmist. And it's looking ahead. His experience is looking ahead to what's going to happen to Christ. That happens over and over again. We saw that already in Acts chapter 2. So here, let's go back now to Acts chapter 4. And here's where you're going to have to think. He quotes Psalm 2, the first couple of verses, and then he applies it in verse 27. And this is where it gets difficult. Truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, there be the anointed one, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. What's he doing? He's applying it to their present situation. But it doesn't work. What do you mean it doesn't work? Well, let's take the end of the verse, 27. Along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Who were the peoples in Psalm 2? Gentiles. What's he doing is saying Jews and Gentiles were involved in the crucifixion of Christ. When you look at the crucifixion of Christ, there are six trials. Three of them are Jewish, three are Gentiles. The first three Jewish are all religious. The last three are political. But the first three are Jewish, they opposed Christ. The Gentiles were involved in it as well. So he's saying Gentiles and Jews were opposed to the Messiah. It's application. I'll talk about that in just a minute. Then he says in verse 27, against your Holy One were gathered Herod and Pontius Pilate. Now go back to verse 26. The kings of the earth. Well, Herod represents a king, he's just one. And Pontius Pilate, the next line says, the rulers were gathered together. Pontius Pilate was a governor, he wasn't a king, he was a governor. So you have here an application, but it doesn't quite fit. It's called the Pesher method of application. Pesher was a method that the Jews used in the Lord's Day to apply a passage to their situation. You see it in the Qumran community, the Dead Sea Scrolls. They take a passage from the scriptures and apply it to their situation. It wasn't the fulfillment of it. This is not the fulfillment. This is simply an application. Let me give you a quick illustration. I'm going to have to mock Chanel here. My life's verse is Psalm 116, verse 6, which says, the Lord preserves the simple. That's my life's verse. The Lord preserves the simple. I'm just here because the Lord preserved me, and I'm a simple person. That's what it means. The Lord preserves the simple. But Psalm 116, the psalmist is talking about himself. He's talking about, I called to the Lord, and he heard me. I was in a difficult situation, and the Lord heard me. I'm just taking that passage and applying it to my life. Let me take another one very quickly, and we won't take time to look at it. But 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and so on. I hear that all the time quoted for the United States. Well, wait a minute. This is talking about Israel. You look at 2 Chronicles 7, that's clearly Israel. If my people who are called by my name, the United States is not called by the name of Jesus or by the name of Yahweh. That's not who we are. But we may apply that. If the United States would turn to God, repent, turn from their evil ways, then God would come and heal our land. To me, that 2 Chronicles 7:14 is a definition of revival. This is what it is. If we would have revival, God would work in our nation in a mighty way. Now, that's Pesher. That's applying the passage in a way that it didn't originally mean, but it's applying it here. That's what they're doing here. They're saying, look at our situation. Why the Jews and the Gentiles are opposed to us, and the Lord when his trial took place, and Pontius Pilate and Herod. But this is going to be fulfilled in the future. This is still going to take place in the tribulation period, when the world is going to take their stand against the Lord's anointed, the Messiah. That's still future. But this is an application. It is not the fulfillment. You notice it doesn't say, this is the fulfillment of the passage. It doesn't say it. It's just an application of it. So this is Pesher. They're applying the passage to that situation. Well, we must move on very quickly. Verse 29. I know you want to go home to the football game. I really appreciate all you people who stayed here, even though you knew the football game started at 12. And I wanted to get you out in time. What game? What planet are you living on? All right, verse 29. Now notice what they say. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants, your slaves, may speak your word with all confidence. While you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They prayed for boldness and for miracles. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. I don't know if it was an earthquake or just that building, wherever it was. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. God's sovereignty took control of them. And they began to speak the word of God with boldness. Remember, we began this lesson by saying, we must expect persecution. It's going to come. How should we respond? What should be our response? Let me very hurriedly and very quickly point out a couple of responses. Number one, don't be surprised. Don't say, oh, poor little old us, why did this happen? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. That's part of living here, folks. We are Christians, aliens, living in an opposing culture. The whole culture is against us. When you take the basics of Christianity and live them out, ultimately, the whole of Christianity is going to be the whole of the world is going to be opposed. So don't be surprised. Number two, steel your minds. Steel your minds. Get your minds ready for it. Get your minds ready. That's part of not being surprised. But this is what we have in chapter 4, verse 1 of 1 Peter. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same, mine says purpose, it says the same idea, the same mind, the same outlook. Arm yourselves with the same outlook. Christ suffered in the flesh. Be prepared for it like Christ. Arm yourself. Steel your mind. Thirdly, pray. Pray as a church. When the time comes, pray for God to work. Pray for God to give you the strength. Pray for God to make you bold. When persecution comes, don't be surprised. Steel your mind. Think of what Christ went through. And then pray together and let God work and do his work in our lives. It's going to come. But when it comes, don't be surprised. Take it step by step. All right, let's bow in prayer. Our Father, I thank you for these dear, dear, dear people and for their obvious love for you and their obvious love for the Scriptures. We know that persecution is coming. As Paul said, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And I've experienced so little. And I pray, Father, that we may not be surprised when it comes, that mentally we'll be prepared for it, and that as a corporate body of Christ, we may pray together with one accord for boldness, for strength, and for your working miraculously in our lives. Now dismiss us with your blessing. Give healing and strength. We thank you, Father, for Larry Croker's presence and pray that you give him added strength and healing. Give the doctor skill in treating him. And for others in the class as well that have medical treatments, medical decisions direct in their lives. Some of them are life-threatening. Just give them special grace. And bring us back together again next Lord's Day for your blessing and your working. We ask these things in the wonderful name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you so much for your kind attention. We'll see you next week.